Do you please have a seat? Bruce, do you please come and join me? Now, there is a slim possibility that Bruce may say something that's slightly rude and hostile towards the English. I don't know, but it is possible. So you actually need to know that there is a little bit of rivalry between England, not just Britain, but England and Australia. And that's for historical reasons I'm too polite to go into now. And one of the ways the Australians have got their own back has been on the sporting field. And in the light of your great sporting excellence, Bruce, I wonder if you could just tell everybody here what this is. Anybody reckon?
It's a designer shirt. And it represents a 30-second moment of victory in the World Cup.
Yeah. Would you like to tell us who was involved in that World Cup? Yes. This is spitting out the words here.
Yes, the Australians and I think the English.
Yeah, I think you're right. Yeah. Sorry. But we'll have to wait another 100 years for a moment like this.
Well, that's right. You will have to, actually, because... We are humble in victory. We've had a lot of experience.
Yeah. I tell you what, we are not very good at winning. I had some Australian friends at my church in Oxford, and we were watching on a big screen with 200 folk, and the curious sight for all the folk in that room was not us cheering the English victors, but as the Australians were being given their runners-up medals... Cunningham here was standing at the screen shouting, "You losers, how do you like that? Take a bit of that." And people were trying to explain that this was a minister of the gospel. We're very bad at winning. We just have no experience of it. So forgive us for that. Now, Bruce, apart from being Australian and not liking Monty Python, you are far more famous in our country back home for being a fellow at Cambridge University, and for being the warden of Tyndale House, which is one of the best New Testament libraries in the world. And Bruce and his team supervise PhDs, the thinkers, the gospel commentary, New Testament commentary writers of tomorrow. Now, Bruce, that's kind of your title, and people can kind of locate you in the academic setting. But what really makes you tick? What gets you out of bed in the morning and gives you a sense of purpose in how you do your work?
Well, I suppose there are two things. One is that we have a trustworthy God, and we have a word that can be trusted. And in the many years I've been doing research on the scriptures, I still stand in awe of how smart God is. That to me is amazing, that we have a God who is trustworthy in what he has done, in who he is, and in what he has said. So the text we deal with is a tremendous text. Now, the other thing that spurs me on is when I hear people speaking ill of the scriptures, makes me mad. And one of my tasks really has been to show how the background of the ancient world against which the text is speaking, how that can help illuminate the text, not eliminate it, but to illuminate it. And to me, that when I can establish what is the context, it's surprising how very much there's a great affinity between our own present age with all its struggles and all its difficulties and the age in which God spoke in the first century through his son and through the apostles. So I'm driven on by a deep love for the scriptures and for a desire of people to discover that God really should be awarded an honorary PhD from Cambridge. And a Nobel Prize.
And a Nobel Prize. Well, isn't that just so refreshing to hear that from an academic and a member of the establishment? Bruce, let's pray for you. Well, nearly. Honorary. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for Bruce and, Lord, for his wonderful testimony to your grace in his life and ministry. Thank you for his tireless work in Cambridge, for all the men and women who've been mentored and supervised in the PhD program, for those who have written many of the definitive New Testament commentaries that have impacted worldwide evangelicalism. And we praise you for Bruce's significant contribution to that. Thank you for keeping him humble, for keeping him in awe of you and your scriptures. And we do pray now, as he speaks to us, that you would give him a great sense of peace, give him a clear mind and clear words so that what it is you want to say to us would actually be said through Bruce tonight by your Holy Spirit through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, Richard, for that relatively kind introduction. I think you're improving as time goes on. It is really very interesting that a lady asked me once when I was introduced as Bruce from Australia what my real name was at the end of the conversation. And she was called Sheila, and I didn't have the effrontery to ask her what her real name was, because of those of you who don't know this ridiculous English sense of humour, which is quite twisted, that Monty Python said every man in Australia is called Bruce and every woman is called Sheila. But my wife is called Lynn, and there are often great anxieties of what you do with a colonial who's come home to help out. In fact, the Duke of Edinburgh asked me, what are you doing here? And and what was fascinating... And the vice-chancellor of the university was also Australian. I said, well, your vice-chancellor and I have something in common, and that sort of put him in his place when he came to visit us. But anyway, as Australians, we're really quite happy. I don't hold it against Richard being born in England. He couldn't help it, and it would be very wrong for me to be racially prejudiced against such a nice man. Okay. Second Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says these words. The weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish all disobedience. There is a war on, there are weapons, but you wouldn't think so from most pulpits and from most seminaries. You wouldn't think that was the case. The evangelical ship looks more like a cruiser in the Mediterranean Sea. But there is a secular citadel, and the Apostle Paul is laying out here in a programmatic way, his agenda for what he does, of how he sees that we have to destroy and to demolish in order to bring the true knowledge of God to the minds of people. It really is a very moving and wonderful passage, because as Paul unfolds the argument of 2 Corinthians 10 to 13, he is actually doing that. He is demolishing every argument and the logic, the inner logic that drove the Corinthians. And the second thing is, he is pulling down. The argument or the image that Paul uses here is that of the Roman siege, where they use the battering ram against the city wall, and they hit it and hit it. It had a sharp point to it, and the idea was ultimately to cause the whole thing to collapse, so the citadel could be taken and the captives could be brought to the feet of the captor and admit that they had now a new person to obey. This was their master. Now, surprisingly, Paul uses this warlike imagery to describe his ministry. But one would not think on a Sunday morning that there were weapons, that there was a warfare, and that the preacher was seeking to win obedience on the part of those to whom he was speaking. Now, this passage is not simply addressed to non-Christians. In fact, it's written to Christians, because there are some Corinthian Christians who've turned their spiritual clocks back. It is not a case here of Christianizing the pagan mind, but a case in Corinth where there is the paganizing of the Christian mind. And Paul is tremendously concerned that this should happen within such a short time of the founding of this church. And this represents one of two concerns in the New Testament. The New Testament is concerned about Christianizing, in other words, seeing a transformation of the pagan mind. And you will know the verse from Romans 12, verse 1, that you must be transformed by the renewal of your minds. That is something that is tremendously important because as Paul is writing to the Roman Christians, he is well aware that there are areas of their lives that have not been transformed. And there can be no renewal unless there is the transformation of what is up here and their perception of the world. So the Apostle Paul is aware of what Roman society is like. He is concerned that Christians should not become culture Christians in Rome, but they should be genuinely changed so they see themselves and they see what they should be do in a totally different way. And that is one of the tasks of the teacher. It's one of the tasks of the preacher, one of the tasks with students, that we want to see the mind that has been programmed by the culture, by the television, by all these things, that is transformed. Because wrong information up there or unchanged information produces unchanged patterns of behavior. So that is one of the concerns. I remember in Singapore, where I worked for 10 years, that one of the fundamental things we had to do when a Chinese person said they want to become a Christian was to change their thinking about the nature of themselves and God. They believed that religion was about minimizing your bad luck and maximizing your good luck. And if a Christian at university failed his examinations, he might stop being a Christian. Because being a Christian means that God is going to maximize your good luck. And you can see that asking someone to become a Christian involved a total sea change in the way they thought about themselves. That God was not there for them, they were there for the kingdom. Now, of course, we understand that in Western culture, we have no problems with that whatsoever, like fun, but the reality is there are many people who believe that God is here for me. It's what I call Miss Piggy Christianity. It's all about moi. It's all about me, that the whole world centers, and God himself is here for me. And often when you hear preachers, you sometimes would get that same impression. So if we are going to Christianize, as it were, the Chinese pagan mind, that when the person becomes Christian, we have to make sure that he understands the terms and conditions. And there has to be a renewal of his mind. There has to be new software put in here. There has to be old software taken out if he is going to, or she is going to, understand what it means to be here for the kingdom. Because that is what the name of the game is for every Christian. So one of the New Testament concerns is about Christianizing the pagan mind. But in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is deeply alarmed because there has been the paganizing of the Christian mindset. And there are Christians now in the church who are beginning to think about ministry, their criticism of Paul, all these things, and what they are doing is that they have brought into the Christian mindset the Trojan horse of the secular culture. And they are now looking at ministry through a very different lens. I want to say today that I think one of the most alarming things is the danger of the Christian mindset being gradually transformed by the secular culture. I say this because I believe that our greatest enemy, in many ways, is the media with its subliminal transformation of our values. There is a thing called neuromarketing these days, where people go through an MRI, and there are certain images and things flashed on the screen for marketing purposes in order to work out what makes people tick. This is happening at Emory University. There have been some objections to it, but it is the latest in the marketing strategy to get into the human psyche, to see what makes it tick, and therefore to sell products on the grounds of the stimulus that they know will be brought about. I was interested in one of the advertising agencies that put small cameras in children's glasses and let them loose in the supermarkets, working out what it was that actually switched children on. Fascinating that Pepsi and Beckham are put together. A little boy in this program said that he drank Pepsi because of Beckham. And so you have, at least in the English situation, the threat that in 20 years' time, at least 20% of the children in the UK will be suffering from obesity. Because both in the schools and in the marketing situation, the media and the power of advertising to change people's thinking, to change children's perception, is so powerful that it represents, I think, one of the hideous strengths of the secular age in which we live. So we have our backs to the wall in terms of subliminal transformation that occurs through the advertising world. When our children were growing up, I taught them to exegete ads on television, poking fun at how stupid it was that when we bought our last car, there was not a beautiful woman with it, although the advertising man promised. I think my wife would have had her nose put out of joint indeed had there been a beautiful woman who came. But what fascinated me was that the managing director of the international advertising firm Saatchi & Saatchi said on the BBC, you need three things to sell. You need, first of all, to have mystery, because that tells you all about the English. The second thing he said, that you need to have intimacy, because of the inability, in many ways, of the culture of people to relate to each other in intimate ways. And thirdly, you need sex. These are three things that are absolutely critical to selling products. And so this is sort of a view of the world. This is something that in motivational research, which became very popular in the 1920s, that people are motivated by need and greed. But here you have one of the great advertising firms know that if you use these products, it will appeal to people's need, it will appeal to people's greed. And therefore, you are colouring people's world. You are putting a perception of what life is about. And you are selling a worldview through that particular media. You see, when motivational research began, that's what they discovered. The two things that motivate people are need. So let's sell things on the grounds that all the needs are met. That people are greedy. And therefore, let's sell things on the ground that we're appealing to people. In London, it is said, the person who dies with the most toys wins. It's a great philosophy to have, especially in the light of what Jesus said. So you have, as it were, this sort of popular culture. You have this view that the advertising man knows that by appealing to certain things in your heart, he can change your view of who you are and of what you need. So I see that the advertising world, indeed, is a great threat, because the people who sit before you on a Sunday, the students you teach, have been sometimes subliminally transformed by the values of those advertisements. And therefore, we are dealing in many ways with, I believe, with the problem of the paganizing of the Christian mind. I was interested when I was in America that people, the advertising world, plays on religion. It says, this changed my life. A man had an implant, a hair implant, and he said that before, when I went swimming, I had to wear a cap. Now, he said, since I've had this hair implant, this changed my life. And I said, that poor sad guy, did he ever have a life, if that's what changed it? But here is a view, there is something wrong with my life. And the same in terms of the tummy tuck, the chest implant, the life-enhancing plastic surgery to the nose, etc., etc. People bear witness to the fact, this changed my life. Now, I'd be interested in your culture, what the ad man believes is the thing that motivates the context from which you come. That is very important to understand, because the advertising world is slick, and the advertising world can engage in conversion of people's value system in remarkable ways. Now, when it comes to preaching on Sunday, I never get the impression in many of the sermons that I hear that there really is a war on. That the minister or the person who's teaching in the seminary sees that there indeed is the task that Paul says to destroy every stronghold, to destroy every argument, and to destroy every arrogant opinion that rises contrary to the knowledge of God. In other words, much of the preaching is a waste of time. It simply does not engage the mind because it does not deconstruct that which stands as an obstruction to the scriptures. And this is what Paul is doing here. He is aware that Christian people in the church are now using secular categories on a very important issue. They have wheeled this in, and his task, he says, is to engage in what is siege warfare, to keep on hitting and hitting and hitting these issues until they finally collapse. And that's what he says. Our task is to destroy arguments. The word is in the plural. It implies that there is a cohesive system, a cohesive view of things, and the task that Paul sees is to expose the fallacy of those things, to deconstruct them, to pull them down until they collapse in the Christian's thinking, and they see that if we, as we say in Australia, that that argument is not worth a squirt of goat's milk. And if you've ever seen a goat, you'll know that a squirt of goat's milk is not very much indeed. Okay. So that is one of the tasks that Paul sees. And I want to put before you three C's this evening because you've had a long day and you've listened to a lot of people talking. I want, first of all, to say that the task of the preacher and the teacher, wherever they are, is to collapse every argument that is mounted against the knowledge of God. It is to confront every arrogant and rebellious stance that is also made against the knowledge of God, and it's to capture every thought so what people think is in obedience to Christ. This is Paul's program, and we see it operating in a large number of places in his letters. He is doing this sort of thing, even if it may not be obvious to us as we read it. The first thing is collapsing every argument that is mounted against the knowledge of God. These have been erected in opposition to the knowledge of God. And nothing could be more precious for this world or for the Christian than to understand the truth about God and the preciousness of that knowledge. That here the God who has made it all has explained the things that we need to know. And it is against often false views that God himself is doing his explanatory work. Let me give an example in many ways of the issue that needs to be collapsed. You see, I think the 20th century's greatest enemy is the popular philosophy of hedonism, the personal pursuit of happiness. It began at the turn of the century, the 20th century, with the Playboy of the Western World. It was given credibility in the 1920s when psychological hedonism was discovered, that people were motivated to pursue pleasure and to avoid pain. And that explains the Roaring Twenties in very interesting ways with the flappers. It wasn't until 1948 that Kinsley produced the groundbreaking book on the secular behavior of the human male. In 1953, Hugh Hefner produced the first issue of Playboy with Marilyn Monroe, as naked as the day that she was born, but bigger. Within a very short time, it was second only in circulation to Reader's Digest. It had a religious editor in its early days. And Hugh Hefner in the 1960s wrote a thing called The Playboy Philosophy over a series of issues. It was very much like ancient Greek hedonism, philosophical hedonism. Never pursue pleasure to the point where it becomes pain because it ceases to be that. Now, what interested me in this whole issue of the unhappy pursuit of happiness, as Walter Lippmann called it, was the 50th anniversary was held in December last year, with Hugh Hefner looking not quite as young as he used to be. But what astonished me was that Christianity Today in that issue, had a discussion of the Playboy. What was missing in the article, as it denounced the awful evil of Playboy and its effect on the Western world, was the effect of hedonism on the church and the expectation of Christians that life is about happiness, where God is offering us joy. And I was very surprised, because soon after we had my wife and I had a long discussion about this whole issue of how could it be that we have failed to see that for many Christians, the personal pursuit of happiness is really something the church has quietly baptized, and people think it's all about them and their own personal pursuits. That certainly is true in the American situation, where the personal pursuit of happiness is the constitutional right of every citizen. And what that now means, of course, is the expectation that life is going to be full of great happiness for me. So this is one of the tasks that the world has been changed in terms of perception. The media is often using conversion language, is using joy. There's an awful ad in Australia about the man selling men's underpants and referring to the male sexual organ as the joystick, because it's a mechanism that controls gliders, apparently, in that sort of world. People would do anything to sell, and sex sells in great ways. And if we want to know why young people and people in the church have such problems, it's because simply our minds are saturated by that particular view. And so Christians are being quietly transformed. And it's the task of the preacher to actually collapse these arguments, to expose them for what they are, to show how foolish. And that's why I think a conference like this is fabulous, because it is cross-disciplinary, if I can use that word. It is seeking to look at worldviews. It's seeking to say, what is programming the cultures from which we come? Because that is the task of the contemporary preacher, to engage in destroying these strongholds. Every argument has to be pulled down in order that we can do our task. And it's no good simply just trying to feed biblical texts on a particular issue where the mind has already been programmed by the secular world. There's software that does not fit. And therefore, when I go to preach, my question is, what do I have to demolish in the minds of people that will prevent this text gaining root? And therefore, there's the need to do what Paul does, to actually collapse these arguments and to show that we will not achieve transformation of people's lives until we tackle that issue of the demolition job. I mean, can you remember the sermon that was preached last Sunday or the Sunday before? Are we really sort of changed by what we hear? But when I hear a sermon that is actually broken into this computer and actually is exposing false thinking on my part, and here is the text which proposes something different, that text sticks with me. And that has a chance to transform my life. Because how are we transformed? By the renewing of our minds. Not by singing, as great as singing is, but it is by the renewal of the mind. And I think in the evangelical context, we have failed to take that seriously. How does God change us? And the Apostle Paul says, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed, how? By the renewing of the mind. So that is our task, the mind renewing of the people of God. The second thing that the preacher has to do is to confront every arrogant and rebellious stance that is made against the knowledge of God. Therefore, preaching ought to be confrontational. I believe in that, just not because I'm Australian, but simply I know that if we do not confront things. Now, D.A. Russell, who is a don from another part of England that I care not to name as an academic, he was shown some sections of Paul's letters, and we asked him to give his view, in view of his vast reading of ancient literature, what he thought about the style Paul has. And he said it is a style in which he debates with the readers. I thought it was very interesting. A debating style in which Paul is engaging the mind of the readers. And hear from someone who's not a Christian, but is extremely well read in terms of literature of the ancient world, that was his view of what Paul was doing. He was not writing in the grand style of oratory to show what a marvelous person he was. He's not showing off at all. But his style is in many ways a debating style in which he is engaging with the thinking of the people of his own day. To give an example, if you think of 1 Corinthians 6:12-20, because the culture said one thing, everything is permitted for me. When a young man took the toga virilis, according to Cicero, that enabled him to engage in plenty of sexual sowing his wild oats. Cicero wrote these words about the argument, everything is permitted for me. If there is anyone who thinks that youth should be forbidden affairs with prostitutes, he is doubtly eminently austere. And his view is contrary not only to the license of this age, but to the custom and concessions of our ancestors. For when was this not a common practice? When was it blamed? When was it forbidden? When, in fact, was that which is allowed not allowed? It was the spirit of the age. And what are the Corinthian young men saying? Everything is permitted for me. And how does Paul tackle this? He doesn't simply say those who fornicate will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He goes on to give seven reasons why Christians should not fornicate. And each one of them represents a powerful challenge, not only to demolish the popular saying, and there Paul is demolishing the ideas, but also he is putting in before young people an argument as to why sex damages your health more than cigarettes. Why it is that all these sins are outside the body except this one. And then if you look at the verses, you'll see how it is that Paul himself is engaging the minds when everyone is doing it. In Cambridge, the average number of sexual partners for undergraduates over 3 years is 12. In the other place, it's 15. But the reality is that when we talk to Christian young people, here are the reasons why they should not be doing it, as it is called. Not simply to say you don't do it, but how it is that Paul puts in here an argument, because what is he seeking to do? He is seeking to collapse the sorts of arguments that young people use in his day as to why they should not be allowed to sow their wild oats and to enjoy having sex as if it was a spectator sport. And in fact, it was a spectator because they did it in front of others as they lay on the couch in what was politely called the after dinners, which had nothing to do with mince, but everything to do with having sex. And there are good examples, again and again, in the Apostle Paul's writings of how it is that he is engaged in a warfare. There's a sense of desperateness on the part of Paul, a sense of urgency in what he is doing as he is seeking to destroy every lofty opinion that rises contrary to the knowledge of God, because he knows that unless that is changed, the Corinthians will be culture Christians within 10 years of their conversion. Does that say anything to us in terms of our own contemporary world? How long do we have in certain places, even in the evangelical constituency, to engage in a transforming ministry where we are demolishing? My view is heresy will not get us, culture will. That will destroy the gospel cause, because Christians will be no different. They'll be programmed by the world. Isn't it interesting that when certain things arise within 10 years, Christians are embracing certain things that they would never have dreamed of doing before? So our enemy is the culture. And because it represents for us, as it did for the first century, the destruction of the Christian mindset. So the task of every sermon is to engage in these three things, the third of which is capturing every thought, collapsing every argument, confronting every arrogant and rebellious stance, and thirdly, to capture every thought so it is obedient to Christ. In the ancient world, when the wall fell down, the captives came, and they came to obey a new master. This was the new boss. And Paul uses that sort of language because he wants every thought, captive to obey Christ. That is his agenda. Not just some, but in terms of the Corinthian thinking, he wants to capture their mind so that they will be obedient. But if he does not demolish, he cannot bring them in obedience, the thoughts in obedience to Christ. That to me is a very fascinating way that Paul has put the Christian agenda. So the destruction of the citadel, the breaking down of the intellectual arguments, all these things are prerequisites to bringing people's thoughts captive to obey Christ. So on issues, we have to address issues, important issues, if we are going to find that people can be brought to the point where they will obey Christ. Because the software does not fit unless you remove part of it from the computer that has been programmed by the present age. And people will not be obedient and will not take what Christ said as normative for the way that they should live. Now, do we hear preaching like this? I want to say it's sometimes rare that someone is actually taking apart and completely bringing down something that is a sacred cow in terms of the culture that everyone somehow agrees to because it has been part of the programming that has come to us through the media, through the contemporary world. And to follow Christ is to follow and obey his word. That is clear. Embracing it means letting go the alternative views that are there. And the task of the preacher and the task of the seminary teacher is to be as much a demolition expert as to be a reconstructionist. Because if we do not demolish the arguments there, we find that we cannot reconstruct, we cannot see the transformation of the Christian mind. Paul does not believe it's inevitable that the Corinthians will become culture Christians. Quite to the contrary. He believes that God has given us weapons that are powerful. They are not the secular weapons that he says, although his opponents accuse him of operating in a secular way. The weapons of our warfare, he said, have divine power to destroy strongholds. And so my question to myself is, am I engaging in collapsing? Am I engaging in confronting? Am I engaging in capturing every thought so that people's perception on this issue is in accordance with the mind of Scripture in terms of obeying Christ? That to me seems to be the agenda. But the evangelical ship seems to be in the Mediterranean. The pastors sometimes seem to be playing golf or cruising. There is no deep sense of urgency in the evangelical constituency that if we do not exegete the culture, if we do not expose the culture, then we will find that we have created the culture Christians. In China, one of the great concerns is about having culture Christians. It's a very common term that's used. But it seems to us in the Western context that we are not concerned. So I leave you with this important text and challenge you in terms of your teaching, whether it's in the university, whether it's in the context of the seminary, wherever it is that God has called you, whether or not you see that there indeed is a warfare that is going on. There is the battle for the mind. Every Sunday is a battle for the mind of those who stand and sit before you. Every time you get up to speak in the university, there is indeed a battle for that mind. And it's not just simply good enough to put some pious phrases in a few verses of Scripture. The task is much more demanding, and indeed, but is also much more rewarding. I can think of people who, and you can do the same, who've embraced a whole set of values as Christians that are totally out of keeping I was recently in the States with a young actor from Hollywood. His life was a disastrous mess. Although he'd been through seminary training, there had never really been tackled the central issues for him in his own thinking about what life was about and how it was out of all this crisis that not only did we have to deal with the issue that was facing him immediately, but I had to go much more below the surface to actually tackle what was at the back of it all that had constructed this mindset. And I rejoice in the fact that the young man has broken through in great victory in his life, and he indeed is a new creation. In this area, indeed, he has experienced the renewal of his mind. So there's the task. It requires that you should be an exegete of your culture, that you should look at films, you should look at ads, you should look at what is happening out there and not simply be isolated. It is that we want to see what is programming the minds of people week by week that you minister to, and to realize that that is getting through subliminally and often changing the mind of Christian people. Your task is a great task, because to bring every thought captive in obedience to Christ means that we will not have dysfunctional Christians, but indeed we will find people whose lives are reflecting the gospel in such a way that people will want to become Christians. That's how I became a Christian. And many bear testimony to the fact that they saw not the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but the gospel according to a Christian person whose life was transformed. It would be wrong of us not to see that there is a war, a big war going on. And we need, as we stand before people, to see how it is that we can destroy and pull down every argument and every thought that rises contrary to the knowledge of God in the hearts and minds of the Christian, so every person can come in obedience to Christ. I think that's probably a signal that we've come to an end. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as you have given us your gifts and given us minds to think and to read, that you would develop in us an expertise as the exegetes of our culture, that we would be able to fulfill this pattern of ministry that's put before us. And in doing so, Father, we pray that we may see the transformation of the lives of your people. We recognize our age is a complex one. What bombards the thinking of so many young people, older people, children, is another world, another view. And we pray that in our day and generation, we would win the battle. And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.